week break. We took a two-week break, and we had some folks come and preach, and that was good and helpful. Pastor Noah and Vinny, I was able to preach. I'm served greatly by brothers who come and give me a break every once in a while, because it's this, like, the prep to preach really is the densest, heaviest part of my role as one of the pastors here. And so thank you, brothers, for your labors, and thank you, church, for your eagerness in studying the Word. And it's good to be back in the Gospel of Mark. And so if this is a weird text to come back to, especially after a two-week break, it's a weird text to come back to if you're not up to date on what's happening in the Gospel of Mark. So how many of you have ever read this text, or you just listened to this text and you found it a bit confusing? So totally fine that you're confused. We're talking about weird stuff. We're talking about bridegrooms and wineskins and shrunken patches and unshrunken patches. What's happening? Why are we talking about these things? And it can be really confusing. And it is it's an incredibly deep and complex, profound text. And we could spend a lot of time delving into the depths. We could spend lots of Sundays on this. But in another way, it can be, and I hope if I'm faithful this morning, it will be a very simple text to understand. And so my goal this morning is to bring out the simplicity of the text. Okay, I just want it to be simple for you to understand. And so I've broken the text down into 3 points. Okay, I'm going to give them all to you right now. We're going to dive in. It's going to be really short on the exegetical side, and then we're going to look at application. We're going to spend most of our time in application this morning. And so the 3 points that I want you to consider this morning, and we're going to break it down according to this, is the Pharisees' fast, John's fast, and Jesus' feast. The Pharisees' fast, John's fast, and Jesus' feast. And I think if we stick to this, then we can understand the weirdness of this text and all the bridegroom and shrunken patches and wineskins. It can be really simple if we stick to this. Okay, so let's dive right in and seek to understand the Pharisees' fast really quick. So there was, according to the Bible, in the beginning there was no fast, and then there was a fast instituted in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. There was originally one fast. That was it. That was all that the Lord required of Israel. And it was a fast in preparation for the Day of Atonement as a part of cleansing, as a part of preparing your heart in repentance. And then there were more added later, such as in the text that we read from Zechariah this morning in our call to worship. You see that there were fasts in certain months of the year, and that would happen every year. So they were adding to what the Lord required. And then, within Jewish culture, in Jesus' time, you had various renewal movements. And one of these movements was the movement of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, if you know anything about the Gospels, they liked their rules, right? They liked their rules, and they liked to add rules. So the Pharisees, not only did they observe the fast on the Day of the Atonement, and not only did they observe the fast of the months, but they observed fasts every week, multiple times a week. So the Pharisees had added a lot to the law. Not only would they fast, but they really heaped up a ton of tradition and additional rules and procedures and practices, and they would live under and expect other people to live under these rules. And so in addition to the annual fast, and in addition to the month's fast, the Pharisees would fast on Mondays and Thursdays every week. Now, originally, a fast would have been a sign of repentance, of lament, or sorrow. And that may have been what the Pharisees were intending to present when they fasted, but the Pharisees were not a repentant people. They were not a sorrowful people over the right things. They may have been sorrowful over some things, but not the right things. In fact, what Jesus says about the Pharisees is that they were incredibly hypocritical, and that they did everything in order to gain social standing or good appearance before others. And so we see this in Matthew chapter 22. You don't have to turn this, we should write this down and go there later. Jesus begins this long speech of woes to the scribes and Pharisees, and he begins that speech by saying this: the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens and hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So what he's saying to his followers is he says that they ought to follow the law, but not the way that the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were legalistic in their restrictions and their burdens on others, but totally hypocritical the whole time. They only did things so that others would see them and think they were righteous, think they were holy, think that they were smart and impressive. And you can see that Jesus' instruction to his disciples was to not be like the Pharisees. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns about fasting. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." In the whole gospel, he spends his time calling the Pharisees hypocrites. So it's very likely that he's alluding to the Pharisees here. "For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And in this, he's clearly alluding to the Pharisees and those who would follow them in their practices. So the Pharisees were the religious leaders, and they would fast. And so others who were following them would fast. And the Pharisees would contort their faces and look sad and somber and hungry. It's quite possible to look hungry. If you have children, you know. And the people following the Pharisees would see them and think like, "Oh, I guess that's how you're supposed to act when you fast." And so you had a culture of people who would fast and would go around looking gloomy and sad. You got to look like you hate everything and everything's awful. And it's important to remember that there were probably some good and devout Pharisees, and there were definitely many devout Jews who were fasting, such as John's disciples, but there was a major problem baked into the Pharisaical program of fasting, and following the Pharisees' way of fasting would have caused people to think that they were actually accomplishing some kind of righteousness by looking sad and downcast. Like they're gaining some kind of righteousness by their works. This would be like Instagram influencers. We are a place, we get to witness a lot of Instagram influencers in Maui. If you go to the beach, and it's a nice beach, you're going to see two or three of them stop in for a few minutes and take some photos or some videos. And these are people who are, as if they're the most, you know, they make these videos and they publish them. And the algorithm sends them to Melissa and I, particularly, of the Instagram moms influencers, the ones that they're just perfect moms, according to their Instagram feed. They send you the videos, they publish these videos of these lunch boxes that were packed and sent with their kids that look like they were packed at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse or Mama's Fish House or something like that. They're beautiful. But in reality, they're just totally self-absorbed with likes and shares and follows. So they post these things and they get those things. And in reality, they're not the perfect mom. And then some poor mom somewhere at home watches it and feels bad about the Target Lunchables that she packed for her kids. She feels like, "I'm less of a mom. I'm not as good a mom as that. I've got to work harder." And this is the kind of mentality that was baked into the Pharisaical program of fasting. Pharisees were doing it to be seen. Everyone that was doing it and following them was doing it to gain some kind of righteousness because they were being misled. Let's consider John's fast. John's disciples were being faithful, and their fasting was appropriate for what John's ministry and message was. What was John's message? John came as the forerunner. to prepare the way for the Lord. He came proclaiming the message of repentance and hope for the coming kingdom of God, the coming of the Messiah. And so his disciples would have been used to that kind of a message and a fasting that was appropriate to it. They would have been fasting in genuine repentance and praying for the coming of the Christ. This would have been their whole life. If you remember back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark when we studied the ministry of John the Baptist and what it meant and what John's baptism meant and how it was so far removed from Jerusalem and how it wasn't in a synagogue, where was it? It was in the Jordan. And what did that symbolize? It symbolized a return to the entry into the promised land. It symbolized the recognition that something's gone wrong with Israel. Something's broken. We need to go back to the Jordan. Everything was corrupted. The people of God have failed to honor and represent God to the nations. And so they were going back to the Jordan, and they were lamenting the state of the people of God, and they were praying for restoration, for the coming of the Christ, the one who would bring true peace and full restoration. And they were saying, our people are rebellious and conquered. Our God sends no prophets. Our rulers are oppressive pagans. Our spiritual leaders are total hypocrites that lay up heavy burdens on us. Something went wrong and we need deliverance. Something went wrong and we need a deliverer. And this would have been the mindset of a disciple of John the Baptist. They were eagerly awaiting the one who John was prophesying about. And there were quite a few of John's disciples who left him and went to follow Jesus when John had pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But John continued preaching repentance, and he continued baptizing even after he had baptized Jesus. And so he and his disciples would have had this central to their minds: the realization of the failure of the kingdom of Israel, the prayer for and the hope in a better future brought by the true and better David, which we just sung about. This is a longing for the coming of the kingdom of God. And this is really sad, but in a very weird way, this is still happening today. Jews all over the world who are rejecting Christ will travel. They'll pray for the restoration of Israel. They'll pray for the restoration of Jerusalem. And many of them will travel to Jerusalem and visit the Western Wall. Now, many of you have probably heard of the Wailing Wall. How many of you have heard that? The Wailing Wall. Okay. It's a wall. It's under the rule of Israel, but there's a mosque built where the temple was. And non-Muslims are not allowed in the mosque. So the closest that a Jew can get to what was the temple is this wall. And they'll go to the wall, and they'll pray, and they'll weep, and they'll lament, and they'll pray for the coming restoration of Jerusalem. They'll pray for the coming Messiah because they've missed Christ. Can you imagine how sad it must be to see the total carnage of human history and the absolute failure of what was supposed to be the light to the nations and salvation of the Gentiles? And to see it as something that is future and not now. And day after day, going to bed, knowing that it still has not happened. The Messiah has still not come. Day after day, knowing it's still broken. Isn't it good that we know Jesus? Which brings us to Jesus' feast. Let's consider Jesus' feast. Verse 19, it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them?' As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So maybe some of you listened to the briefing by Dr. Moeller. Dr. Moeller is the president of the seminary where I attended and graduated, and he has a podcast. It's like 20 to 25 minutes long every morning, and it's just an analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. And he says that every day. Welcome to the briefing. And that's his tagline, right? And this past Friday, he talked about a man in India who held a wedding for his son and his soon-to-be daughter-in-law. And the wedding cost this man $600 million. $600 million for a wedding. The thing lasted a month. Zuckerberg was there. All these A-list Hollywood people were there. It was just, it's this massive event. Just unreal. And we're just not used to weddings lasting that long or being that nice. And in Galilee, weddings weren't that big. They weren't $600 million weddings, but they were a big deal. They would last a full week, and it would just be feast after feast after feast with lavish gifts and super costly stuff everywhere. They would have been multi-day events that would have been extravagant and expensive, and they would have been an incredible feast. And what Jesus is saying is that when what he is accomplishing is worthy of infinitely more celebration than any $600 million wedding. He brings the fulfillment of everything that they have been hoping for. And it is therefore now inappropriate to carry on in the status quo. He gives some illustrations here to show how wrong it would be for anyone to attempt to accomplish anything by fasting while Jesus was with them and about his work on earth. So, in verse 21, it says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. No one puts new wineskin into old wineskins, new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine will be destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now imagine you're at a wedding. What is the purpose of this illustration? Is he saying it is totally inappropriate for this thing to be a part of this thing? Now imagine we have a wedding. It's a big wedding, one that everybody loves, both the bride and the groom. Like, there's some weddings you're like, why is she marrying him? This is not one of those weddings. This is one of those weddings where you're like, they're both great people. Everybody loves them. Their families get along. It's just a perfect wedding, and everyone's stoked about it. Now imagine a guy comes in. Let's say it's one of the groomsmen, and he is wearing a dirty, smelly sweatsuit and mismatched local slippers. Okay, that's what he's wearing to this wedding, and he smells bad. Not only does he smell bad, he's carrying around a box of chow fun that he pulled out of the refrigerator. Didn't even warm it up. There's a feast at the wedding. Why did you bring that? He's crying and moping. That is inappropriate. It's incredibly offensive. And the other groomsmen and every other man ought to move in that direction to remove him, get him cleaned up. It doesn't belong there. You don't belong in the wedding like that. It is a time of celebration. It is a time for feasting. What is happening when Jesus is on earth is he is actively obeying his Father perfectly, and he is actively fulfilling every promise and type, and he is overcoming every obstacle between the bride and the groom. He is paying her debt. Everything that was required under the old covenant, he's fulfilling and establishing something new. While the law only ever exposed how corrupt and broken and sinful we are, Jesus perfectly obeyed it and has made a way for us to be made righteous apart from the law. He is bringing in the new, and it's totally inappropriate for anyone to mourn as if there's no hope in sight. And it's totally inappropriate for anyone to work as if they will accomplish righteousness on their own. Do you see how what Jesus accomplishes turns everything on its head for the Pharisees? It's not by works that you are made righteous. It doesn't matter what you look like to the people around you. You accomplish nothing by your fasting. It's worthless. It's outdated. It is an unshrunk patch. Do you see how what Jesus accomplishes brings an end to the fasting of John's disciples? It says, mourning, the brokenness and lack of fulfillment is drawing to an end. Fasting for the coming deliverance is coming to an end. I have come to restore, to deliver, to save. Both of these fasts are inappropriate when Jesus is here. This is an event in which we see how impactful the gospel is. We were dead in our sins, unable to make ourselves righteous by the law, by any work, but filled with self-righteousness just like the Pharisees. We were without hope, knowing deep down that we needed rescue, we needed deliverance, and our works were totally fruitless, but Jesus comes and he perfectly obeys. Jesus lives a life that is wholly pleasing to God. Jesus goes to the cross and makes perfect atonement for sin. He completes the fastings, the purifications, the sacrifices, the longings. He does it all, and he does it perfectly, and he does it so that you and I can be brought into fellowship with God. It's incredible, the graciousness of the gospel message. Do you see what is happening here? Jesus is saying that hope in works and hopelessness in works are both futile. He is saying, I have prepared a feast, and there are two parties. There's one party that thinks they got to work themselves clean enough to enter, to earn their way in. And there's another party who realizes how broken everything is, and they just got to feel sorry enough to penance their way in. And Jesus says, you can't work your way in. You can't be sorry enough to get yourself in. You must simply come to the feast. That's all that is required. Let me give you another illustration just to make sure we're driving this point home. Let's say there's an exclusive resort that none of us can afford. It's so expensive. You'll never be able to afford it. No amount of work will get you in, but some of you try anyways. You work your hands to the bone, but you never even come close to getting in. Others of you realize that you'll never get in, and so you just sit outside the gate and you weep. Those are the two groups of fasters in our text this morning. There are those who are going around working, acting like they're going to get themselves in by their works. And there's another group that understands they cannot get in, and they're just broken. And what Jesus does is incredible. Let's say this resort, the owner's son, the one who will inherit this resort, comes and he says, stop working, stop weeping, you can go in with me. All you have to do is come with me. I take nothing from you. I require no work. I require no penance. I require only that you recognize me as the only way in. Come with me and have full access to everything that is mine. Only the fools would turn from that offer and go back to working. Only fools would hear that offer and continue to sit outside weeping. Go with the Son. He gives freely. Hear this prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1, it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him, that is Jesus, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for all the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Do you see what Jesus has done in the gospel? He offers it freely. He just wants you to come to the feast. Stop working. Stop weeping. Come to Jesus. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this? Again, I just want it to be really simple and straightforward. First point of application is, do not fast as a means for righteousness. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I don't fast at all. That's fine. But what work do you do to try to earn righteousness? Let's be honest. It might not be fasting. Whatever it is, you need to stop that. Let's think through some scenarios. Do you ever sin and think, well, I just sinned, so I can't pray right now. I got to take a break from prayer. I got to give some space. I got to give God some space to get over the sin that I just committed before I ask God brothers and sisters, that is fasting for righteousness. Do you ever think, well, at least my sin's not as bad as that guy's sins? So, like, I feel good about my prayers now because my sins aren't as bad as her sins. That's serious. My sin's pretty manini compared to that. So I'm going to go pray and feel good about prayer. Feel like I have a good relationship with God because her sin's worse than mine. That's fasting for righteousness. That's works. You ever feel like, man, I could never be as mature as that person. I'll never be that good. I'll never have victory over sin like he does. Jesus is the only standard. These are all indicators that you are finding your righteousness by a standard other than the righteousness of Christ. And he gives you his righteousness freely. If you're here today and you're a believer, then you need to rest in the only work that can save you. It is the work of Christ on the cross. You are made righteous by him and his effort. No effort on your part will accomplish righteousness. What you are called to do is rest in him. You are called to take up the joy of knowing that you are made righteous. You are made into the righteousness of God through faith by the work of Christ. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." What you do is believe, and Jesus gives you his righteousness. He makes you not just righteous, but the righteousness of God. What do your works accomplish next to the righteousness of God? Nothing. Nothing. Stop trying. Put away any thought of you earning standing by your works. Put away any pride that might come from you thinking you're making yourself look better to Jesus by your accomplishments. Put away any fear or anxiety that might come from thinking you haven't done enough. You haven't. You'll never do enough. That's the whole point of the gospel. Jesus has done enough. Rest in his works for salvation. So if you're here today and you haven't believed the gospel, I just want to point out the uniqueness of what Christ calls you to. Let's just say that we're not talking about Jesus. This story, the same story, but a different religion. Islam, and it's Muhammad. What would Muhammad have said? Muhammad, why aren't your disciples fasting? What? They're not fasting? They should be fasting harder. What religion requires anything but works? In Mormonism, you are called to work. In atheism, in agnosticism, you are called to be a good person. That's totally dependent on the context that you're in. In Buddhism, you're called to work. In Hinduism, you're called to work. In every religion, you are called to work to meet a standard. You must earn the salvation that is offered to you. But Jesus calls you to a feast, and the only demand he makes is that you rest from your works and that you join him in his feast. I love the line that we just sang in that last song. It says, "This is thy pleasure, that thou art my joy." That is what Jesus wants in the gospel, that you believe it and turn to him, that you rest from your filthy works and rely on him. Second point of application this morning. Do not fast for inauguration, but for the consummation. And we've got some big words there, but I'm not sorry. I'm throwing some good words at you, and you're all smart. I think you can handle it. Okay, I'm going to give you some definitions real quick. Inauguration is the beginning or the introduction of a system or a policy or a program. Think about the presidency of the United States. We have an election, someone's elected, they're not the president. When did they become the president? At the inauguration. What is consummation? Consummation is the point at which something is complete or finalized. Now you'll notice that in verse 20 of our text this morning, it says that the disciples will fast when the bridegroom is taken away. And the language here actually communicates that the bridegroom will be taken away violently, suddenly. And so Jesus is very clearly, this could be translated snatched or stolen away. Jesus is very clearly pointing to his death and his resurrection and ascension. He's not going to be with the disciples anymore. But he's going to fill them with the Holy Spirit and send them out to proclaim the gospel all over the earth. So what's the difference between the fasting of John's disciples and the fasting of Jesus' disciples after his ascension, the fast that we would do? The disciples of John were fasting in hopes for the coming of the kingdom of God, and Jesus inaugurated that in his life, death, and resurrection. So they were fasting pre-inauguration. They didn't have any hope. They didn't see what we've seen. He established his kingdom here on earth. He grows it day by day. You do not fast for the inauguration of the kingdom of God. You have the gospel message. You have an insight that the holiest of Old Testament saints never got. You have seen the work of Christ, and you know that your salvation is secure and that his kingdom will reign and that nothing can stop it. Even though he has not brought everything into subjection under his feet yet, he will do it. And you and I know that. We have seen the inauguration of the kingdom of God. John's disciples had not seen it. You see it. Jesus is risen. He reigns. So do you see the difference between what you might long for and hope for and pray for versus what John's disciples might long for and hope for and pray for? Now, should you fast? Sometimes. Jesus gives instructions for fasting. Fasting is just a way of helping you realize your weakness and dependency on God for things. It's a way of helping you pray. And it's good to fast when you're praying for a particular thing, like the salvation of a lost friend or a loved one, the deliverance from sickness or pain or sorrow, victory over a particular sin, fasting in solidarity with a brother or a sister who's going through something. These are all good. But when you fast, listen, when you fast, unlike the disciples of John the Baptist, when you fast as New Testament believers, you are fasting for the consummation, not the inauguration. You have seen the coming of Christ. You have seen his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. You have the Holy Spirit, and what we are waiting for is his final return and the completion, the consummation, the restoration of all things. When you fast, it is with infinitely more hope than any disciple pre-Jesus ever fasted with. You are not fasting as a conquered, prophetless, hopeless, desperate people. You fast as those who have seen the fulfillment of all prophecies, who have seen all the law faithfully obeyed by Christ, who have seen the great atonement on the cross for your sins, who have been indwelt by God himself, the Holy Spirit, who have been commissioned as ministers of reconciliation, like Vinny talked about last week. You are made into the bride of Christ. You know that he has gone and prepared a place for you. You know that he will come again and make all things new. You know that he will not leave or forsake you. And you know all of this is the most true thing in the world. Let's take it to some specifics. If you're going to fast for the salvation of your lost loved one, you don't have to do that without having experienced deliverance yourself. Is that true? Have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has he saved you? Has he saved you out of radical lostness? Then while you are praying for someone who is radically lost, you do so with great hope. You fast not for inauguration. You fast for consummation. You fast with hope because of the things you've experienced, not the things you haven't experienced. If you're going to fast and pray for some deliverance, whether it be financial or physical or spiritual, fast for the consummation, not the inauguration. Your ultimate deliverance has been inaugurated. It has been initiated and begun in Christ, and it is guaranteed to be consummated, completed in Christ. You who have been saved will eventually be glorified. It's going to happen. You know that. It is true. You are not praying for that. You are praying in light of that as reality. Your ultimate deliverance, the greatest deliverance you could ever need, has already happened. And so now you get to pray with great hope and joy, knowing that He who has given you all things can give you this. Brothers and sisters, we have such a great hope in Christ and in His work. Do not give yourself to hopeless prayer. Do not give yourself to hopeless fasting. Christ has established His kingdom, and it is advancing. Every sorrow you face, though real, will be overcome in Christ. Amen? Final point of application this morning. I want to call you to feast in light of the coming of the kingdom of God. Feast in light of the coming of the kingdom of God. So if we are between the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom of God, then should we not be a happy people? So if we were pre-inauguration, that's just not a happy place in my mind. I don't think it, like, but we've seen Jesus. And we're not at the consummation yet, which means there's a longing, there's a pull, right? There's a deep dissatisfaction with the here and now that is right and good. A longing for the future. But it has begun. It has been started. It has been inaugurated. And it will be consummated. Our lives should be consumed with a deep joy. I mean deep joy. Not a light, fluffy, frou-frou, empty goofiness, but a weighty, sturdy, steadfast joy. I'm not saying you have to act like everything's great. Everything's not great all the time. There are still seasons of fasting. But everything will be great. Everything will be restored. It is sure and true that our ultimate hope is accomplished. There is nothing in this world that can derail you from what is yours in Christ. There is nothing that can stop the bridegroom from returning for His bride. There is nothing that can stop the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. The victorious reality of Christ, the bridegroom king, must consume every aspect of our existence. There is ultimately nothing that can keep you from coming to total and complete restoration and glorification and wholeness in Christ. So you ought to be a festive people. You ought to be a festive people. You ought to be festive even while you're fasting. Did you see that again in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 16? It says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites." Verse 17, "But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face." Do you see that? You ought to be a people that even in seasons of fasting, anoint your head, wash your face, that others see you have the joy of the Lord. So even on earth, before you've been glorified, during the seasons of fasting, you must be joyful. And it is so awful that to be Christian has become synonymous with being joyless and curmudgeon-y and uptight and gloomy. When you hear terms like Puritan or Baptist or, I don't know, liturgy or things like that, people just often associate those things with grumpy old men. That's a tragedy. We ought to be the most joyful people that there are, as those who have seen the bridegroom, as those who have a firm assurance of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will feast and we will fear no more. So I want to briefly give you three very practical times in which you ought to be intentional about being a joyful people, okay? So the first one is daily. Now that's just kind of all-encompassing. But you should be festive and joyful daily. Now what does that look like? You ought to wake up and practice being grateful for everything that the Lord has given you. You wake up and think about the things that are good that the Lord has given you. And you wake up and you thank Him for that. You go to work and you work as unto the Lord. In Colossians 3:23, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Do you see the how comparable that is to Jesus' instructions for fasting? Don't do it for other men. Do it for God, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. He wrote that to slaves. Go about your day with joy and please the Lord. And at the end of the day, rest well. Spend time with the people you love intentionally and joyfully, not wasting it all away on social media. What if you sought to make every evening meal a time of joy and festivity through the little things you talk about, the little patterns and things that you do, in showing hospitality to others? You should seek to have and to display joy on a day-to-day basis. Don't wake up early. Don't grumble about work. Don't come home and crash in front of a screen. Practice being joyful on a daily basis. It is also, I've increased in my love for holidays every year, and we are nearing the end of summer. And so I want to challenge you not only to practice joy and festivity daily, but seasonally. And we're entering into a season. This is my favorite part of the year, harvest season up to Christmas, where it is just holiday after holiday, after feast, after party. And this is, I want to encourage you to go all out. Start planning now how you're going to celebrate Thanksgiving, how you're going to maintain a long season of feasting through Christmas, and how we're going to, how as Christians, we really ought to bring back a meaningful, more festive Easter. I want you guys to think about these days as opportunities to just ramp up the joy that you ought to feel and let that really carry over into the day-to-day. It's a glorious thing that we get to have holidays and seasons where we commemorate and celebrate the good things that have happened for us. Like good Protestants, we've abandoned some wrong practice with Catholic holidays, but we've thrown the joy baby out with the bathwater a lot of times, I feel like. We ought not be like that. We must be the most festive people. The final way that I want to challenge you to be joyful and festive, the time to do that, is in worship, is in the Lord's Day gathering, and in particular, at the Lord's table. So because we seek to worship in a way that honors the Lord, and many around us worship in a way that is more focused on like grabbing attention and keeping attention and kind of, you know, showy. We really ought to outdo ourselves in showing the joy that we have. We ought to outdo ourselves in showing how joyful and festive right worship is. It would be absolutely shameful for right worship to be joyless. It would be absolutely shameful for worship that is structured the way the Bible commands worship to be structured to look like it's being participated in by a bunch of sad, downcast, ugly, angry, depressed, fasting people. We cannot be church curmudgeons. We cannot sing with gloomy, low voices. We cannot sit still and never say amen. We cannot stand still and never raise our hands. We cannot come in with our eyes on the ground, mumble a few hellos, and then disappear after the service. We must be, of all people, the most joyful, the most festive. Our worship should be such that when unbelievers come in, even though it is a structured and liturgical and not hyper-charismatic, and we don't have a rock and roll band, our band's great, but it's not like the Eagles are up here or anything. We don't have fancy lights or fog machines. When people come in and they see the worship and they see true worship, then they desire it. They want to be a part of it. They say, I want that kind of joy. I want to participate in that feast. The Lord's Supper that we're going to take very soon is called by some communion, and appropriately so, since we are welcomed to commune with God. The first corporate worship service in the Bible in Exodus 24 culminates in the elders of Israel sitting down with God and eating a meal, communing with Him. The Bible closes with the marriage supper of the Lamb and an eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. What we get to do when we take the Lord's Supper is a real, spiritual, actual, grace-filled, soul-changing covenant celebration of our right standing with Christ through His sacrifice. And it is a sign and a proof and a promise, a practice of the eternal feast that we are welcomed to. This is a practice of the consummation that will happen for us. Just briefly, you guys need to know, Jesus saved me when my little 7-year-old brain saw the Lord's Supper. And I was told, I can't have that. And I was like, I want that. I want to be a part of that. That's how God saved me. That is what our worship should look like to outsiders. They see it. They want to be a part of it. And so when you come in here on Sunday morning, don't come in and think about all the liturgical items we have to get through to take care of business. Think about the gospel that you get to proclaim with each part of the worship service. Think about the communion that this service culminates in, where we proclaim Christ's death until He returns, at which point in time we will be in the marriage supper of the Lamb for all of eternity. He calls us to feast. It's glorious. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your word. We ask that You would help us to understand it and apply it. We pray that You would be with us now as we take the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Your name. Amen.